Now, it's not possible, as we get to the fourth chapter, to follow our usual style of teaching. As most of you know, we proceed through the scriptures, phrase by phrase, line by line, precept by precept, as the scripture says. But when we're taking the fourth chapter, it consists of an argument. It's a whole argument. And the difficulty would be that you would lose the point if we analyzed it so carefully, phrase by phrase, without getting the whole thing in your mind. So really what we've got to do is to get the bigger picture that this chapter deals with, and then perhaps go back and deal with some of the more individual points. In chapter 1, St. Paul deals with the Gentile world. And he says concerning the Gentile world that all people are created with a sense of right and wrong, even though they may differ as to what constitutes right and wrong. That is, that there's no human being that doesn't have an awareness that some things are right and other things are wrong, even though if you actually sat down, you may find them approving of different things. In other words, this ability to distinguish right and wrong is part of what it means to be a human being. And St. Paul argues that there is no man on the face of the earth who always does what even he thinks should be done. Never mind what God thinks a person should do. There's no man who always does what even he thinks. And Paul's conclusion of that argument is, therefore, that if people are honest with themselves, they really are condemned in their own eyes. Nobody always does what even he feels is the right thing to do. In chapter 2, he goes on to the Jew, and he deals with the Jewish person as being the person who has received God's covenants, all the benefits of the revelation of the Lord to the people of Israel through the prophets and so forth. And he says, really, they're no better off because by the standard of the law of God that's been given to them, they have failed. They simply don't measure up. As a matter of fact, they're actually worse off, because knowing more, their guilt is really greater. The conclusion of the whole thing is that in the sight of God, no man is justified or accepted on the basis of what he has done or who he is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, that was shocking news to the Jews, because they thought they were accepted by God because God had chosen them. But they mistook the election or choice of God to be an election to privilege rather than to responsibility, and they miserably fail, Paul says. Well, in the third chapter, he deals then with, if this is true, that all men stand before God in need of his forgiveness, well, then what advantage does the Jew have? Does he have any? Well, then he goes on to say, yes, he does have any. To him were given the oracles of God. In other words, God has spoken. And this means that there is something solid in the universe, as it were. It lifts it above mere relativity, you see. If God has spoken, well, then we have a reference point outside the flux of things. And if God says such and such a thing is true, it's true. And if he says it's false, it's false. In other words, there are some things that are true and some things that are false. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, if God has spoken. Now, of course, if God hasn't spoken, it's every man for himself. Let's be very clear on that. If you do not believe that God has revealed himself in some measure and his will, then there's no possibility that you can hold on to any absolute standards in this universe. And this, of course, is the meaning of the great temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden that we talked about last time. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how people are accepted with God. How is it that people come to be accepted by him, since on their own they can't do it? We'll look at a few passages at the end of 3 as we lead into this. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for no human being will be justified in his sight, that is God's sight, by the works of the law. Well, let's be clear on that. No human being is accepted or justified in the sight of God by the works of the law, by keeping the commandments, if you will, or any such thing. That's not the way a person becomes accepted in his sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now here, Paul is putting against the keeping of the law, by which no man will be justified in God's sight. Against that, he's putting faith in Jesus Christ, believing him and trusting him. Now remember, faith doesn't simply mean to believe that there was such a person as Jesus Christ. That isn't what it's talking about. Faith has an intellectual element to it. Yes, it does. One has to know something about Jesus in order to have faith in him. But it also has a volitional element, an element of the will here. It's a matter of deciding that your destiny, so far as God is concerned, depends upon Jesus Christ. That if it be true that you cannot be accepted on the basis of your own good works, however good they are, this means that you turn then to the one solution that God himself has supplied, namely faith in Jesus Christ. For he has done all that the law required. And if you and I place our faith in him, then his righteousness is credited to our bankrupt account. Now that's what this is talking about. Verse 28, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, in chapter 4, we're going to deal with an example of this. He's going to use Abraham as an illustration. Now, you need to know that the redemptive story of the Bible really begins with Abraham. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are what you might call the prologue. They set the stage. They tell you that God created all things and that he created man in a special relationship to himself and a special relationship to the rest of the created order. God put man in charge of this earth, told him to subdue it, to bring it under his control, and to till the field and so forth. And he was given this responsibility by God. We are told that he misused the precious gift of freedom to choose contrary to the purpose of God, and that this plunged not only Adam, but the whole human race into misery. Even the universe itself was cursed for man's sake. So you might say then that the story of the Bible is how God put man back together again. And if you haven't heard that man is lost, it'll make no sense to talk about being found or being saved. And this is why those opening 11 chapters, you see, set the stage against which the whole long story of redemption that begins with Abraham is played out. Now, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. And you perhaps would remember that God called Abraham, or Abram as he was then known, and communicated to him in some way that God had chosen him and entered into covenant with him. And the Lord said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a posterity like the sands of the sea. Nations and kings shall come forth from you. And the most important thing is, one day, someone will come into this world, a descendant of yours, who will bring blessing to the entire earth. That's the covenant that the Lord made with Abram. Now, in this chapter, chapter 4, we're going to find out what it was that God approved in Abraham and how he was accepted by God. Verse 1, what shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Simply means that Paul, a Jew, is referring to Abraham as his forefather in the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now let's talk about this for a moment. Hold your finger here. Turn right a little ways, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This is a verse we really ought to underline and memorize. It's so important. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. All right? By grace. Now, the word grace is one of the most gracious words in all of the Bible. It speaks of the favor of God. And the grace of God is favorably disposed toward mankind. And by God's grace, we are saved through faith. Faith is the medium by which we receive the gift of God. It's a little bit like this. If I were to hand you a gift with your name on it that you didn't deserve, let me say that you were not a friend of mine. Let's make it even worse. You were an enemy. Let's make it even worse than that. Let's say that you somehow killed my family and burned down my house. I've got something against you. All right? But then, because of a gracious disposition on my part, supposing I were to prepare a very lovely gift and say, here, this is for you. You see, you don't deserve it. It's not a question of deserving it. It's not because you earned it, but rather because of the gracious disposition on my part that you would be receiving. Well, that's exactly the way it is with God, you see. It's not that we earn it or deserve it. It simply is of the nature of God. Gracious is He to bestow upon all who will receive the gift, eternal life. Now, it is a gift, and it has to be received. If I were to say to you, I have deposited in your account $1 million. Don't rush to the bank. Right? But if I were to say that, you see, it wouldn't do you any good until you believe me. If you didn't believe me, you wouldn't act on it. And therefore, it would do you absolutely no good, even though it's there, even though it's in your name, you see. Well, God has a gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins for every human being in the universe. Every last one. It's got their name on it. But it doesn't do you any good, you see, unless you receive it through faith. Now, faith is simply acting on the promise of God. That's all faith is. It's acting on the promise of God. It's believing it so. So, you see, we are saved by grace. It's never a question of merit or works or what we deserve. It's purely the grace of God. If He did what we deserved, we would all end up judged harshly, no doubt. But He has offered us through grace the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, which we must receive through faith. So then, let's read that verse again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even this is not your own doing. I mean, when you get to heaven, I hope that you will, I know that you won't, but don't imagine that when you get to heaven, we'll appear before the throne and say, well, Lord, I sure thank you for what you did for me, but remember, in the last analysis, it was my decision. You know, it was really my faith that did it. You know. No. Even the faith to receive it comes as a gift of God. Nothing is yours. You can contribute nothing to your salvation except your sin, from which you need to be saved. Nothing. Your salvation, you see, does not depend upon your righteousness. It really depends upon your recognition of your need, and then you're simply turning in believing faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has a thing about that, you know. He just doesn't want anybody to be in a position to stand in the presence of God and be able to boast. You can see it here. Read the verse. 9. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Talking again about how God calls people to Him. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 26. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. God hasn't got anything against wisdom, but it remains a fact that human wisdom is often a blockage to receiving the grace of God through faith. It just is. Now, that doesn't mean that we should all turn anti-intellectual, as many have done. Some people, recognizing this truth, have thrown out the intellect and thought that somehow we can glorify God by being fools. Well, we can't. But you can see why wisdom of men is often a hindrance to receiving by grace through faith what God has. So not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. This means not, you know, strength, that kind of thing. But power in the sense of influence. famous, you might say, having real power in the world. Not many of you were of noble birth. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, wisdom, influence, or noble birth. It just remains a fact that those things happen to be a hindrance for many people in receiving the grace of God through faith. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has a thing about human pride. Partly because it's our pride that's the source of our sin. The original temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden was, partake of this and you shall become as gods. You shall be as gods. An appeal to our pride. Now there is such a thing as proper self-esteem, and the Bible speaks of that. Jesus said, we are to love others as we love ourselves. There is a proper kind of self-love. All the way along, people, Christians, have often tended, once they've recognized these things, to go way over the other side and say, human wisdom is of no avail, fame or any of these things are bad in themselves, all of this sort of thing. The Scripture never does that, you see. But it does say that it is a hindrance, oftentimes, to the accomplishing of what God wants to do. Turn to Jeremiah in the Old Testament for a very important passage. God doesn't want anybody to be able to stand in front of him and boast. Not that we've got anything to boast of when it comes to him. All right, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and following. A remarkable passage. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Notice once again how he singles out those things in which the human race takes such inordinate pride. Wisdom, knowledge, education, degrees, all that sort of thing. Might, power, influence, control over other people, and riches and possessions, all that sort of thing. Doesn't say there's anything wrong in him. Just don't glory in those things. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That's what we're to glory in. All right, now back to Romans. Back to Romans, chapter 4. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, what is it then that the Lord puts against all human effort? If it isn't human effort, if it isn't the gritting of our teeth, the screwing up of our courage, or the white knuckles, or any of those things that gets favor with God, what is it? It is simply believing him. It is so simple, people stumble over it. Just believing him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not works. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, that even our righteousness is our filthy rags in the sight of God. Not our sins, mind you. Okay? They're beyond description. In the sight of God. But our righteousness, I mean, that's you at your best. In God's sight, as far as being meritorious before him, they're like filthy rags before a holy God. And in their place, what God wants from us, his people, is to believe him, to trust him, to act in faith, to reach out and take the gift he offers us. It's freely given to every human being. And anybody who reaches for it in faith can receive it. And there's nothing else to it. Listen again. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. I mean, if salvation comes by works, then God owes it to us. It's no longer a gift. It's something that's our due. Do you know that you can never put God in debt to you? You can't. There isn't enough things, and you don't have long enough to live, for one thing. There's not enough you could do to put God in your debt. He doesn't owe you a thing. He doesn't even owe you life. The very life you have at this moment is a gift from Him. It wasn't your parents that brought you into being. I hope you know that. All they wanted was a child, a boy or a girl at most. They didn't have you in mind. It was God who wanted you here. By you, I mean your personality, you see, your temperament, all of that. It was God that wanted you here. The very breath you breathe is a gift from Him for as long as He sees fit to bestow it. Were He to withdraw His hand for one moment, the universe would vanish. Because not only did He create it, He must sustain it. He must will it into being, moment by moment by moment. If God were to withdraw His presence from the creation which He has made, it would vanish. It has no substance in itself. Its only substance is the substance which God has given to it. And this is exactly the way the scripture writers refer to it. What is our life? It's like a wisp, a mere trickle of a cloud, a puff of wind, and it's gone. All a gift. And to one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, Abraham was the father of the righteous and the father of the faithful. Not because he was such a great guy, he actually did some pretty bad things. As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible carefully, most of the good people did kind of bad things. You know, take David, for example, if you want to. I mean, David was considered a friend of God, but he was a murderer and an adulterer. Not to mention a great host of other things, which they didn't care to write down. All right? Well, how could a man like that be a friend of God? Because he believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. The Lord, as He looks at this, the people gathered in this room here tonight, He's not looking at how many good deeds you've done, you see, as a good Boy Scout or a Girl Scout today. He's not surveying your life and mine, trying to figure out whether or not we've done enough good deeds to offset the bad ones. Probably we haven't. Maybe some of you have. But that's not even what He's looking at. He's looking for one thing and one thing only. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? If you do, if you believe what He says about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are accounted righteous in His sight. Not because you deserve it, but because of His grace and His mercy. The whole thing is achieved by grace through faith. It is not a matter of works. It never will be a matter of works. Even after you become a Christian, it's not a matter of works. You continue to stand by grace through faith. Move on. So also David. I forgot to say that he was going to give David as an example too. Pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteous apart from works. Isn't this amazing? God reckons people righteous apart from the good deeds they do. Or the bad. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Did you know that God doesn't reckon His sin to those who are in a believing relationship to Him? Now, I know the perversity of the human mind, since I have one. And I know that immediately there flies into your mind what flies into everyone's mind. Well, if that's true, then why not go out and sin all the more? Okay? Well, the Bible has something to say about that, too. In fact, it's so important, let's turn to it right now. James, a bit further along in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's going to sound like James is saying something different than Paul, but they're not. Chapter 2, verse 18 of James. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." Was not, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? We've just read that he wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith. All right. Was he not justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, what does this mean? This means that if you have true faith in God, it will be productive in your life of good works. In other words, if you believe Him, you'll obey Him, and that is a good work. But you see, the good works in your life and mine spring from our faith. They're not the basis of our acceptance. So I'm not saying to you, well, if you have faith, you can go out and live like the devil. That's all there is to it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the only thing that you need to get the gift of God, to become a child of God, is faith, to believe. That's the only thing you need. Nothing else. But if you have the true faith, this will produce a life of good works in you. So that good works follow faith, you see. Abraham, and the scripture was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now that's the other side of it, and I felt I had to give it to you pretty early, lest you get the idea that works are of no consequence. They are of consequence, but they come after faith. They're not of consequence in terms of our acceptance by God. Okay, moving on, verse 9. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised? This means the Jews. Or also upon the uncircumcised? Now that was a real crucial question in these days. Paul says, how was a person accepted by God? Well, was it by obeying the law, submitting to the rite of circumcision, and so forth? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and also thus have righteousness reckoned to him. And likewise, the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of faith which our father Abraham before he was circumcised. Now that's a complicated passage. I think I can explain it simply, though. The whole thing is, when did God accept Abraham? Was it before he entered into covenant with him and he obeyed and was circumcised? Or afterwards? Well, it was before. What was there that about Abraham that made God accept him? Paul says it was his faith. He was accepted by God simply on the ground that he believed God and nothing else. This means, you see, that Abraham is the father of all who possess faith. Now, I'm not a Jew after the flesh. I'm a Gentile. But Abraham is my father, you see, because he's the father of those who have faith in God and believe him and trust him. The promise, verse 13, to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world. By the way, that's an interesting promise. That they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Why does the law bring wrath? Well, because when God tells people to do something and they don't do it, it brings them under the judgment of God. And that was the effect that the law had. People were sinning before the law was given. Sin didn't begin the day the law was given to Moses. But it increased condemnation. This is the striking thing. The law of God, which is perfect and holy and just, actually increased evil in the world. It increased it. It's a little bit like what happens to people when you tell them they can't do something. I mean, they want to. Have you ever noticed that? I don't mean about somebody else. I mean about yourself. Don't look there so innocent. All right? Sure, there's something about a law that stimulates in a person rebellion. It doesn't matter who it is. It can be the most law-abiding citizen under normal circumstances. There are people who wouldn't think of breaking an outward law who nevertheless rebel inwardly over all sorts of things. Okay, verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. Giving a specific example now. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your descendants be. Now you remember, the Lord told Abraham. Abraham was getting along in years when the covenant was made with him. And the Lord said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son you're going to have a posterity or descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Well, I wonder what Abraham thought about that. I mean, he was getting along in years. Well, apparently that doesn't make too much difference to men. But his wife was getting along in years, which is even worse. See. And do you know that time went on and nothing happened? Absolutely nothing. And Abraham began to get a little itchy about the whole thing. And said, well, Lord, did you say I was to be the father of many nations? I was to have a son? The Lord said, yes, that's what I said. And nothing happened. Months went into years. And no doubt he talked this over with his wife, you know. And she probably said, well, Abraham, I don't understand this. I'm getting older by the day. I mean, you just, you know, one can't have children forever. There is a period of time beyond which, and so forth. And then Abraham got to thinking, well, Lord, I do have a servant here by the name of Eliezer. Maybe what you want me to do is to take Eliezer and go down to the city hall and have him legally adopted. Is that what you want? And the Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not what I want. You will have a son. Years go by, and the man begins to wonder. I mean, Lord, how can you fulfill your promise? And then his wife came up with a really smart idea. I mean, a smart idea. She said, well, what you should do, really, is to take my servant Hagar and have a child by her. I mean, that sort of thing was done in those days, right? And so he did. And Ishmael was born. Well, Abraham said, well, Lord, I've done it, and we've got the child now. And the Lord said, no, Abraham, that's not the way. You do have this son, and I remember my promise, and he will be the father of a multitude of nations too. But he's not the one. You're going to have a son, and Sarah is going to bear him. Yes, Lord, but Sarah is 90 years old. I mean, right? Well, finally, Sarah bore a son. It says in this passage that throughout all this long process that Abraham really didn't doubt it. Well, I don't know about that. Maybe he didn't. Sarah certainly did. But anyway, let's read it. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, all right, which was as good as dead. Because he was about 100 years old. It says he did not weaken in faith when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, who by this time was 90 years old. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I want to emphasize that a bit. It says the way he grew strong in faith was to glorify God, to magnify the Lord. Why do we sing those silly little songs of praise? I mean, I'm a person who loves Bach. Why don't we do Bach chorales or something like that? Right? Fine music. Simply because I know it is absolutely essential for your spiritual life that you learn how to glorify God. Because you'll never grow in faith if you don't learn that lesson. You grow strong in faith as you praise the Lord. I don't know what there is about it, but there's something about that, you see. It takes your eyes off the barrenness of the womb or the deadness of the body, and puts it on the Lord who is able to fulfill his promise. And even as time went on, Abraham grew stronger and stronger in faith. Look at verse 21. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able to do what he promises? Now, I don't know whether... I suspect with none of you it will be a matter of bearing a child at the age of 90. Let us hope not. But it will be something else. It will seem equally impossible to you. Equally impossible. The Lord says, I know how to take care of my own. And he says, there is no need that you will ever have that I am not able to supply. Do you believe that? There's no need you will ever have. There's no circumstance in life that you will ever pass through that is so trying, so overwhelming, that you have to succumb under it. I'm able to make you stand. Do you believe that? Well, I can tell you something. I don't know how long you've lived, but you don't live very long in this world before that's tried. You're tried at that point. You'll be many times in a position where it will seem just as impossible to you as the barrenness of Sarah's womb at the age of 90. It really will. Here's the point where you need to learn how to praise God. Just when it seems absolutely impossible, Lord, I don't know how you can get me out of this mess. I want to tell you a story that was told to me by Dennis Bennett yesterday. I just got back this evening from Denver. I've been in Denver since Sunday with a group of people. And one of them, two of them, were Dennis and Rita Bennett, whom some of you know about. Dennis told about a speaking engagement that he had at Princeton University about a month ago. He was invited to speak at the university on the Spirit-filled life. And it was a very powerful time, apparently. But what he did not know until he got there was that this was a three-day conference. He was to speak every day. And that they had appointed a faculty member from the theological faculty of Princeton University to respond in some way after he spoke each of the days, a different faculty member. So he gave a talk, and Bruce Metzger, the professor of New Testament, was the respondent the first day. And the second day, it was somebody else. The third day, it was a young, dynamic faculty member who was the professor of psychology. Of religion at Princeton Theological Seminary. And Dennis gave his talk and so forth. And at the end, this young professor was the idol of the students, just the absolute idol of the students. And when Dennis finished, he got up to make his response. And he just told something that just made people's hair stand on end. He told how his wife had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way a couple of years before and had borne witness to him. And he said, I knew that something real had happened to her, even though as a professor of psychology of religion, he said, I was always trying to analyze it and try to find out what it was and so forth, because it was clear that something really had happened. Well, before too long, his wife was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And shared that with him. And that didn't make an awful lot of sense to him. But he couldn't doubt that there was something that his wife had that was very, very real. But as a professor of psychology of religion at a seminary, he said, all I could do was try to analyze it. Try to figure out what it was. Even though she bore a simple testimony that it was all of Jesus. That's all. Well, it seems they were in a car going somewhere. Oh, by the way, his wife was 4 feet, 5 inches high and weighed about 100 pounds. And they were in a terrible... they stopped along the road to help a woman who had a flat tire. And they parked in front of her car to one side, and he got out and he was changing the tire. And a car came from behind, hit them, and the car from behind ran over his body and crushed him, absolutely crushed him, broke every rib he had. And the back wheels of the car just came to rest on his body, just stopped on his body, and he was under it, under the wheels of the car. And his wife was not injured. She was sitting up front in the other car. She came back. And she said, in Jesus' name. And she lifted that car off her husband. And then they got him to the hospital. And the doctor said, he cannot possibly live. The inward hemorrhaging is too bad. He's broken every rib he has. He cannot possibly live. And she said, Lord Jesus, heal my husband. In 2 days, he walked out of the hospital. Not a thing wrong with him. Not a thing. And the professor of psychology of religion, call him up if you don't believe me, call him up, Princeton University, told, he said, I knew that she was in touch with the power of God. So what can I say? I believe that instead of trying to analyze spiritual truth psychologically, we had better try to analyze psychological truth spiritually. Such is the power of faith. You know, something happened that changed a life. This whole thing, you see, depends upon just receiving what is available to us by the grace of God through faith. Just believing, just taking God at His word. It's not how good you are or how bad you are. It's not even how hard you try. It's do you accept by faith, simple faith, the gift of God through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. I can stand here with all of the apostolic authority that there is in the Christian church and stand and say to you, I can say to you that if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, you will walk out of here clothed in His righteousness. I don't care what kind of a life you've lived up to this point. Alone, but for ours also. That's yours and mine. It will be reckoned to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the study tonight just boils down to a question, really. And that is, do you believe? That's the only thing. Do you believe? If you do, you will receive righteousness in the place of sin, forgiveness in the place of condemnation, grace in the place of judgment, power in the place of weakness, joy in the place of sadness, all for believing. Do you know the little chorus? Only believe, all things are possible, only believe. Only believe. Bow your heads right where you are. Let's sing it, and then we'll have a prayer to conclude. Thank you. tonight, we pray for every person here gathered. We know the things that so often tempt us to glory in wisdom or knowledge or education or degrees, one kind or another, in fame, in power and influence, in money or possessions. Oh Lord, we would ask that tonight, whatever it is that stands between us and the fullness of your grace in our lives, we ask that we may right now turn it over to you and to receive the fullness of grace through faith in your Son Jesus. We pray that you will move mightily upon the hearts of everyone here gathered, that not a single person will leave tonight with the question of their eternal destiny unsettled. Help us to have it indelibly impressed upon our mind that our standing with you does not depend upon the good things that we have done, but upon simply believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that message, so simple, become emblazoned upon our hearts and minds, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.